Good morning. Welcome, folks. Welcome to worship in Railway Street this morning. Welcome to all of you who are gathered here in person. And we know there's still quite a large number of people who tune in on the live stream each Sunday. And it's always good to greet you folks, let you know that we're conscious that you're joining with us from many different locations, and also those who are still listening along on the telephone, those who don't have that internet access at home. We're here to worship God this morning. We're continuing our series in Romans. At times that's tough going, folks. There's no getting away from that. We're still very much in the middle of that bad news that Paul needs to explain and to share before we understand exactly why the gospel is such good news. But hang on in there. Because we're getting to the good news in the coming weeks. But let's remind ourselves as we come to worship of Paul's great conviction that gospel is good news that he has already shared with us in chapter 1 of Romans, where he says this: "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So let's rejoice in that gospel today. Let's rejoice in that good news. Let's rejoice in the one alone who is mighty to save us as we enter into a time of praise, beginning with Praise is Rising. Let's join together in prayer. Christ is my firm foundation, the rock on which I stand. We worship you this morning as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we praise you afresh this morning for the message of the gospel that Jesus brought us. The gospel that is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. We praise you that Jesus is mighty to save. We acknowledge afresh that we're unable to save ourselves, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we used to live. We confess, Lord, we cannot keep your holy laws. We fail every day, our thoughts and our words and our actions. Even our most righteous acts are like filthy rags in your sight. Despite all our best efforts, we cannot ever meet your holy standard. For we have all sinned. We all fall short. We were, as we've seen and have been seeing, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were lost and helpless. And so if we were to know rescue and redemption, that initiative had to come from you. And so we praise you again that because of your great love for us, you who are rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. We praise you that your Son took your righteous wrath over our sin upon himself and paid the penalty in full so that we could be saved. We praise you that in your great mercy, you have given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we declare with gladness today that salvation is found in no other name except that of the Lord Jesus, that he alone is mighty to save, that he alone is the author of our salvation. So, Father, as we meet here today, as we continue to worship you and as we listen to your word, remind us again that all those things in which we often place hope and confidence is only sinking sand. May we be those who find our hope in Christ alone. May he be the solid rock on which we all stand. May we be challenged, if we have not put that hope in Christ, to do so, to do it today. For those of us who have, may we be encouraged as we remember that you have already given us all we need, that you have blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Receive our prayers. Hear our prayers, which we bring in Jesus' almighty name. Amen. Boys and girls, come on up to the front.
Us? Nobody else coming down from it? No? Okay, right. Well, good morning. You have a good week?
Yeah.
All excited to go back to school tomorrow?
No.
Nobody excited? No. Teachers all happy to go back to school tomorrow? Okay. Well, half-term holidays are over, but I wonder, are any of you thinking about the summer holidays? Any of you know, are you going away on any summer holidays? Because sometimes it's in the middle of winter that people like to book summer holidays so that they've got something to look forward to, because the days are short, the nights are dark, and it never seems to stop raining. No summer holidays booked yet? No. Here's a place where a lot of people go for holiday. Can anybody see what that island is called? It's in the Mediterranean. It's called Cyprus. That's right, Danielle. It's called Cyprus, and Cyprus has a lot of history. And it has some lovely, lovely beaches, and it's a very popular place for people to go on holiday. Anybody ever been to Cyprus? Put your hands up. Yeah, look around. Quite a lot of people have been to Cyprus. Anybody at the front been to Cyprus? Danielle's been to Cyprus. Yeah. Well, the story we're hearing today is about people who went to Cyprus, but they weren't going on a holiday. They were going because they'd been given a job to do. Remember last week we were thinking about, next picture, we were thinking about people who do this job. What was this job? Liam, remind us. Oh, come on, you got it last week. Emily. Missionaries. Yeah, missionaries. And the missionary is a Christian who goes to another country to share the good news of Jesus. And you remember we saw how, next picture, we saw how Paul and Barnabas were teaching with other teachers. They were teaching the believers in Jesus in Antioch. We saw that Antioch was the very first place that people were called Christians. Followers of Jesus were called Christians. And God spoke to the leaders of the church and he said to them, set aside Paul, set aside Barnabas, because I have called them the special work. I've called them to be my missionaries. And so the leaders of the church prayed for Paul and Barnabas and they placed their hands on them and then they sent them off. And the two men, Paul and Barnabas, they traveled down to the port of Seleucia, next picture, and they had with them Barnabas' cousin, John Mark. He came along to help them as well. And from Seleucia, then they sailed. Next picture, we'll see where they sailed to. They sailed from Seleucia, and they sailed to the island of Cyprus, to the port of Salamis. And there they went ashore. And then on the Sabbath, on the Saturday, they went to the local synagogue. They went to the place where the Jews met to worship God. And there they taught the people about Jesus, how God had sent his son Jesus to save them. Next picture. So there they were in the synagogue telling all the Jewish people there about Jesus. And we're told then that they traveled right across the islands, stopping in lots of places along the way. Next picture. Telling people all about the good news of Jesus. And then they came to the city of Paphos. And Paphos was where the Roman governor who ruled over Cyprus, that's where he lived. And the Roman ruler, the Roman governor, was called Sergius Paulus. And he was a very clever man. And he sent for Barnabas and Saul because he heard that they were sharing a special message. And he wanted to hear what they were saying. And so they went to meet with the Roman governor. Next picture. But also at that meeting, there was a man called Elymas. Now, Elymas was, we're told, a false prophet. He was a man who indulged in some magic. He did things that God said that people shouldn't do. And as Paul started, you can see Elymas, he's the grumpy looking one there on the right hand side in the purple. As Paul started telling the Roman governor, all about Jesus. Elymas did not like that message one little bit, and we're told that he interrupted Paul, and he was disagreeing with Paul, and he was trying to stop Paul sharing the good news of Jesus. And we're told then that Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas, and he said this: "You are a child of the devil. You're an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. The Lord is against you, and you're going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." And we're told that immediately mist and darkness came over Elymas, and he groped around looking for someone to help lead him by the hand. We're told when the Roman governor Sergius Paulus saw what had happened, saw the power behind Paul's message about Jesus, he believed in Jesus. He put his trust in Jesus, and he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. And having traveled then right across Cyprus, sharing the good news of Jesus, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, they then got on a boat in Paphos, and then they set sail for Perga, place in modern-day Turkey, for the next stage of their missionary journey. You know, it's a great thing to be a missionary. It's a great thing to be called to share that message, but it's hard work. And often there are people who don't want to hear that good news of Jesus. There are always people who are against the Christian message. We talked a few weeks ago about the list that there is, that World Watch list that shows us, next picture, the top 50 places. You can see there, the top 10 places, the hardest countries in the world to be a Christian. Many of those countries don't even allow missionaries to come in because they don't want their people to hear about Jesus. Isn't that sad? It's not sad that some people try to stop others hearing about Jesus like Elymas did. And maybe even in your class at school, there may be people, there may be boys and girls in your class who don't go to church, and maybe they don't want to hear anything about Jesus. It's so important to care about people like that and to pray for them and to pray for those countries where people don't allow missionaries to come in. So let's pray together now. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again that you call people to be missionaries like Paul and Barnabas. Thank you that you still do that today. We thank you that all around our world there are men and women who leave their homes, who go to share that message. And yet we know there are some countries, indeed, sadly, there are many countries where that message is not welcome, and where the governments don't want missionaries to come in, and where they don't want their people to hear about Jesus. We pray again for those countries, and we'll be thinking about one later, Lord, the grown-ups here together. We pray for Christians in that country that you would help them, Lord, to continue to be faithful to you, to that message you have given them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just before you go out to kids' church and junior youth, go out just to say, in terms of the Holiday Bible Club, we're hoping to have at Easter. There are now invitations available for that have been printed. And there's a meeting in the upper room after the service today for anyone who is able to help with that. Even if you haven't given your name, we can do with all the helpers we can get. Because, say, particularly if you're a student, if you're going to be off at that time coming up to Easter, then please offer to help us to share that good news with the boys and girls in our community. So that meeting is after the service in the upper room. Come, go out, get some tea, coffee, grab a biscuit, and then if you can go up to the upper room, that would be very helpful indeed. So we invite boys and girls, junior youth, to head out now, and we'll take up our offering as well.
This week, many news outlets were reporting on the fact that the Israel-Hamas war has seen a huge surge in anti-Semitic crimes in the UK. The Community Security Trust say there have been more than 4,000 anti-Jewish hate incidents in the UK in 2023, 66% of them after the 7th of October attacks by Hamas and the subsequent military response by Israel. And so the relatively small Jewish community in the UK, which consists of just over 250,000 people, feels under threat and is living in fear. Now, why do I begin by mentioning that? Well, one reason is because the growing anti-Semitism that we are witnessing should truly horrify us, folks. It should truly horrify and frighten us. The level of fear and threats that Jews in this country are currently experiencing is unparalleled by anything since that rise of anti-Semitism in 1930s Nazi Germany, and we know where that led to. But secondly, because we need to be very careful that we do not do anything that can be perceived as contributing to that anti-Semitism. And the church must remain aware of the fact that anti-Semitism in all its forms is not in accordance with the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though at times the church has been guilty of it. I'm very conscious that as we move into the second half of Romans 2 today, Paul is specifically addressing Jewish people. And he's seeking to show them that their great pride in their Jewish identity and their possession of the law was not going to save them from God's wrath over human sin. And so it's very important to point out, because of the days in which we're living, that when Paul wrote this, it was not with any sense of hatred in his heart towards the Jews. Far from it. Because, of course, Paul himself was a Jew. And as we'll see later in Romans, Paul had a huge love for his people and a great burden to see his people see him. There's no hint of anti-Semitism in what Paul is saying here in our passage today. Paul's motivation for what he says is part of his ongoing argument to show that the whole human race, everyone, stands under God's wrath for sin. First half of Romans 2 last week, we saw God's perfect judgment. How he sees through the hypocrisy of the self-righteous, those who like to say, well, you know, I'm not as bad as many other people I could mention. We saw the integrity of God's judgment. We saw the impartiality of God's judgment. And Paul's argument is that we are all guilty and deserving of God's judgment, whether we're Jew or Gentile. And in the second half of chapter 2, and make sure you have it open in front of you, Paul anticipates his fellow Jews objecting to what Paul is saying in the strongest possible terms. He can imagine them saying, Paul, you surely can't mean that we are no different from Gentile outsiders. Paul, remember, we've been given both the law and the covenant sign of circumcision by God himself. And these are tokens of the greatest privilege of all, that God chose us to be his special people. Paul, are you truly saying that Jews are no better off than the Gentiles? And what Paul says in the remainder of this chapter shows that he does indeed mean this. Neither the possession of the law, neither having been marked with a covenant sign of circumcision, guarantees the Jewish people immunity from divine judgment, just the same as the Gentiles. The message for Paul's people back then and the message for us today is that people need to be aware of the dangers of a false religious confidence. Paul's overriding point is that there is no salvation in religion, folks. There's no salvation in religion. We want to see, first of all, how Paul shows us the hypocrisy of profession without practice. The hypocrisy of profession without practice. Look at what he says in verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law. The Jews understood themselves to be privileged far above the rest of the people on earth. But rather than leading to humility, it had become for many a source of pride and arrogant presumption. You see, the Jews thought it was the Gentiles who would suffer God's wrath, not them, because they were God's chosen people. And Paul identifies in verse 17 six aspects of their sense of privilege. First of all, they proudly called themselves Jews, and that comes from a Hebrew name that means praise to Jehovah. They were proud of their name, which confirmed their identity as God's people. Secondly, they relied on their possession of the law as giving them a unique standing before God. But the problem was that they thought that this special status came because they possessed the law. not because they were living by the law. Thirdly, they boasted about their status. They saw themselves as God's favorite. They saw themselves as the true people of God. They bragged about that. They looked down on the Gentiles. Fourthly, they prided themselves on knowing the divine will which they find in the law. They prided themselves on knowing the things that were essential. They prided themselves in being able to make superior moral judgments. They saw themselves far beyond the pagan Gentiles. And sixth, they believed that they were instructed by the law. The law was a light for their feet. Now, all those things were indeed wonderful privileges, but as wonderful as they were, they had a deluding effect on the Jewish people. When they compared their enlightened status with the theological ignorance of the Gentiles, these privileges led to arrogant presumption. And Paul describes this in verses 19 and 20. You who are convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Jews like to think of themselves as guides and lights and correctors and teachers, and they look down on others with condescension and scorn. See, arrogant presumption like this can lead to self-righteousness, to self-centeredness, to self-deceived people. And the essential problem, Paul says, is that they do not live up to the knowledge and the privileges that they have. Specifically, they do not practice what they preach. A Jewish rabbi who was a contemporary of Paul lamented in his day what he called the increase of murder and adultery and sexual vice and commercial and judicial corruption and bitter sectarian strife and other evils among his people. Paul is pointing out to his fellow Jews their failure to practice what they preach. Not seen in those rhetorical questions in verses 22 to 23. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? The obvious answer Paul is assuming there is that yes, they do. You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you not rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? Paul is saying you have all these wonderful privileges, but you have forgotten that with great privilege comes great responsibility. You have failed to live up to your responsibilities because in terms of how you live, you have showed yourselves to be no different or no better than the Gentiles that you arrogantly look down on. You're just as guilty of sin as them. You have the law and that you have not kept it. Throughout their history, they had demonstrated their constant inability to live according to God's law. And so they had an outward profession of faith without being in true possession of it, not unlike the lives of many religious people today. They talked the talk, but they did not walk the walk. They were catechized, but they were not converted. They were religious, but they were not the real deal. As a result, Paul says, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And that seems to be a combination of two Old Testament texts that will come up on the screen, Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 36. In both texts, the context is the exile of God's people and the fact that when the exile happened, God's name was mocked by the Gentiles because his people had been defiled and enslaved. People were mocking and saying, look at their God Yahweh, he couldn't even protect his own people. Paul is saying to the Jews of his own day, because of your failure to practice what you preach, God's name is being mocked among the Gentiles. John Stott says, moral defeat, like military defeat, brings discredit on the name of God. We invite God's condemnation on our hypocrisy. Jews were hypocrites. They were not living according to their profession. And they'd missed the point of God's law. And Paul will talk about that in chapter 3. God never intended the law to make anyone right with him. There was never any expectation that salvation could come through keeping the law. Rather, the whole purpose of the law was to reveal the depth of human sin and to show us our need of a savior outside of ourselves. But that's to come. And what Paul is saying here is intended as a warning to those who rely on their religion today. Folks, if you've grown up in this church, or you've grown up in another Presbyterian church, or many of the churches that you've come from, you've enjoyed great privileges. And it's easy to imagine that we're okay because we belong to a Reformed church. And because we possess God's word. And it's easy to imagine we're okay because we know so much more about the Bible than the average person in the street. But what Paul is saying, what matters is not our profession, but our practice. And so we possess the truth. But do we live by it? Or is our profession every bit as hypocritical as that of the Jewish people of Paul's day? Because they possessed the law, but they did not live by it. Folks, as we saw last time, God will judge us according to the light that we have, not the light that we don't have. The Jews boasted in their identity as Jews and in their religious privileges as Jews, but Paul's point is that all of their religious privileges only increased their accountability before God because they had been given so much light. And the same is true for us. We still fail to practice what we profess. Often people will say to me when I get talking to them in different contexts, but sometimes in contexts they don't know me, and then they ask what you do. Some ways you dread that question because you know everything's going to change after you answer it. They say, what do? You say, oh, well, I'm a minister. And then you see them mentally backpedaling as they think, what have I said that was inappropriate to say in front of a minister? And then sometimes they'll say, oh, I'm not very religious. Do you know how I like to respond to that? I like to say, neither am I. Because I love the look of confusion and surprise. But I'm serious. I'm not religious. If by religion you mean holding to a man-made system of believing that we can save ourselves by our own efforts. And that is what is taught by every religion in the world with the exception of biblical Christianity. Every other religion tells us that we can save ourselves. But not Christianity. No amount of human effort can deal with the problem of our sin and the wrath of God that it provokes. No matter what religious system we seek to follow, we can never live up to its rules. We always fall short. Our profession will never match our practice. And so what Paul is teaching here is that there is no salvation in religion. There's no salvation in religion. Paul shows the hypocrisy of profession without practice. Secondly, and there only are 2 points, folks, relax. There's the futility of ritual without regeneration. Futility of ritual without regeneration. The Jews' possession of the law, if that did not exempt them from the judgment of God, then neither did circumcision. Even though it was a God-given sign of his covenant with them that went back to their father Abraham. Would you turn with me to Genesis 17? Do we see that? Do we see where this sign of circumcision came from? Now, often we hear this passage when it comes from when it comes to infant baptisms. But when we turn to Genesis 17, we see where this sign of circumcision comes from. And it's important to understand that. God had made a covenant with Abraham. And he's made promises to Abraham as part of that covenant. And Genesis 17 records the details for us. Look at verse 4, Genesis 17. As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I've made you the father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then he said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and the descendants after you, the covenant you're to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You're to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And so as a result of what God said here, the promises that he had given, this covenant that he made with Abraham, he gave them a sign of that covenant, if you like, a visible reminder of his promises. And so that rite of circumcision was practiced, that Abraham that day was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was circumcised, and all the males in his household were circumcised. But when God gives his covenant promises, he gives them not only to those who receive them, but also to their children. And that's why in the Reformed Church, the sign of the new covenant, the sign of baptism, is given to the children of believing parents. But the problem was that the Jews came to rely on the ritual of circumcision rather than living by what that ritual symbolized. Because they were circumcised, many Jews believed they would not face judgment. They had an almost superstitious confidence in the saving power of their circumcision. There was even a teaching among their Jewish rabbis that one who was circumcised was guaranteed entrance into the kingdom of God in the final day. But those partaking of this rite, or any other rite for that matter, without experiencing the inward reality to which the sign points really help anyone? And Paul's answer is clearly no. Look at verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. Circumcision was the sign of covenant membership for the Jew, but covenant membership also involved responsibility as well as privilege. It was meant to be seen in obedience to God's covenant. As Kent Hughes says, circumcision was of great value if one understood and lived its intended significance. However, if its meaning was disregarded, it was as meaningless as a wedding ring on an adulterer's finger. So while the Jews set great store by the fact they'd received the covenant sign, that they had been outwardly circumcised, the problem was there was no inward reality. God was looking for what the Old Testament calls a circumcision of the heart. Paul is setting forth the fact that any outward sign or religious ritual, even one that's ordained by God, is worthless if it is not connected with an inward work of grace in our heart. Look at verse 28. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Again, folks, Paul's overriding point is that religion cannot save you. Religious rituals without inward regeneration counts for nothing. And yet that's another delusion people still cling to today in churches up and down this country. We believe that baptism is the sign of the new covenant in Christ. So circumcision was the sign of the old covenant. But baptism does not save anybody. Baptism is an outward sign of what God promises to do inwardly through the work of Jesus Christ. And so the most important question is not where you baptize outwardly, whether as an infant or as an adult, but whether we have been baptized inwardly. Do we possess the spiritual reality that the sign points to? Have we experienced the washing away of our sin and being born again through saving faith in Jesus Christ? This is what Paul is saying to Jews who were circumcised. Do you possess the inner reality that this outward sign points to? And remember, the Jewish high priests and the Pharisees who handed over Jesus to death were all circumcised outwardly. But they showed by their actions they'd not experienced circumcision of the heart. They didn't truly belong to God. Their hearts were not right with God. Just so there are people today, and I suspect there are still some of them sitting here this morning, there are people today who think you're guaranteed heaven because you've grown up in this church, or because you were baptized, or because you came through communicants classes and because you participate in the Lord's Supper. R.C. Sproul says this, "We look on outward appearances, God looks on the heart. In the final analysis, the only circumcision or baptism that matters is that of the heart. I'm not saying that we should do away with the external. Jesus made it clear that we're to use the sign of the covenant for the world to see, but we must always remember that they do not save us. Our justification, as we will see, is by faith alone. My mother's faith cannot save me, nor can my father's. I have to have it, and it has to be in the heart." And so we must each answer the question, where does our confidence lie? Does it rest on our religious profession and our outward rituals? If so, Paul is saying we are deluded because there is no salvation in religion. True salvation is a matter of the heart. As Paul will later write in Romans chapter 10, I don't think it'll be this year when we get to Romans chapter 10, but he says these words, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It's not about outward ritual. It's about having that faith in our heart. And you'll remember that Jesus told a story to show that very point, didn't he? Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Let's remind ourselves of that story, that parable. Because this parable illustrates exactly what Paul is saying here. And if you maybe haven't understood anything I've been trying to say this morning, hopefully you'll understand it in terms of this parable. Verse 9 of Luke chapter 18. Look at the reason behind this parable. "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' Jesus said, 'I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God.'" You see that? One came confident in his outward religion. The other came confessing his sin and his need of a savior. Which of them describes us this morning, folks? Which of them describes you? Do not set your hope for escaping God's wrath on your religion. That is, through human effort and outward rituals. There's no salvation to be found in religion. We need to ensure that we're resting by faith on nothing other than Jesus' atoning death for our sins on the cross. That is the only grounds of our acceptance with God, not your own perceived good works, not your religious upbringing or your baptism can save you. We must trust rather that in Christ alone our hope is found. So friends, we need to examine ourselves. Every one of us here this morning, we need to examine ourselves to see, are we the real deal? Is there the evidence of a transformed, gospel-centered life that comes through faith in Jesus Christ?
And if you're anxious about that, if you're not sure about that, you know, the first thing you need to do after the service, you need to come to me at the door and say, I want to talk to you about this. Or you need to send me a message. Or you need to phone the manse. And we'll sit down, we'll talk about that tomorrow, because nothing is more important. May we be able to say, as the old hymn says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we know great privilege if we've been brought up in a gospel-believing church. We've enjoyed great privilege just like the Jews of old. We have access to the truth. And yet sometimes, Lord, we can have access to that truth and talk about that truth and be proud that we have the truth and yet not know the truth. Not know the truth inwardly. We can be those, Lord, who profess but do not practice, who do not practice what we preach. We can be those, Lord, who think that our religious rituals will somehow save us, rather than that regeneration, that inner rebirth. Lord, as Paul sought to show his own people, the Jews, how such ideas were delusions that could not save them from your wrath, so to impress upon our hearts and our minds today the same truth for us, that our religion cannot save us. Only faith in Jesus Christ can save us. May we abandon any such delusions, open our eyes, and receive Christ today. We thank you, Lord, that it is that inner transformation of our lives when we put our faith in Christ that bears witness that we are saved. And so for those of us who have put that faith in Christ, may we know the power of the Holy Spirit to help us to practice what we preach, to live out that faith as we go into a new week, so that others would see the reality of that faith in us and not see the hypocrisy that we're so often rightly accused of. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, we're going to close by singing an old hymn. It may not even be known by some of our younger folks here, but it's a great hymn with great theology. And I'm always picking songs because of what they say. It's Rock of Ages. It's written by Augustus Toplady. And as a young minister, he was traveling through the English countryside. He was sharing the gospel. There was a sudden storm. The rain was coming down. The wind rose. And he was able to find shelter, protected by the wind and rain, by standing under a rocky overhang. And as he was standing, there came the inspiration for his hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. He published that hymn way back in 1776, and he wrote that just that England could never pay her national debt, so man could never by his own merits satisfy the justice of God. And in the middle of that article, he published that hymn that sets out that truth for us, that there's no salvation in religion, that the only rock that we can depend on is Jesus Christ. So we join together and we stand as we sing, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. May that be the solid rock that we're all standing on today. And if it's not, speak to me, people, please. Let's say the words of the grace together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.